To open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 15 as we continue to worship the Lord. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our series entitled Unfinished. And it's called Unfinished because the book of Acts is the story of the continuing of the ministry that Christ began in His death and resurrection. He purchased redemption for us. And the story of Acts is how the early church took that message of redemption into the world. And that is our calling as well. So the story is still unfinished. Now, with that in mind, I've got some bad news for you. You're not perfect. And here's the shocker. Neither am I. We are flawed human beings, are we not? Even when we are trying our best, not even when we're trying, not, you know, purposely going down the wrong road, when we're trying our best, our shortcomings will trip us up. But it gets worse. You and I are called to serve a perfect God. And we are called to display and to communicate the perfect truth of God. So think about that. We're flawed, but we're called to serve and display and communicate the perfect truth of a perfect God. That's like putting a masterwork piece of art into a broken frame. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, the apostle, is talking about the fact that we have the truth of the gospel. And he calls it a light. And oftentimes the Bible talks about truth in terms of using the metaphorical language of light. And he says this: we have this light within us. We bear this light within us, this truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says this: now we have this treasure, talking about that gospel, talking about that truth, that light. We have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So the treasure is eternal. It is incorruptible. It is perfect. But the vessel in which the treasure has been placed, you and me, the church, we are, as one author has paraphrased it, cracked pots. Think about that. Jars of clay are prone to imperfection. They are prone to be broken. They are prone to be imperfect. And so are you. And so am I. And so was the Apostle Paul. In fact, I'm pretty sure how he knew that was true, because it was true in his own life. Here he is, this man who is a giant of Christian history. And yet he was not without his faults. He was not without his shortcomings. He was not without making a mess of things from time to time. So with that in mind, look with me at Acts chapter 15. Now, before we jump into the text, let me remind you of what's going on in Acts chapter 15. We're going to be at the end of Acts chapter 15, the very last part of it. But the beginning of Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. You might remember what that is. That's when the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church, these are the apostles that were chosen by Christ Himself, they gathered together to solve a dispute, a theological dispute, the very first one in the history of the church. And it had to do with the nature of salvation. How is it that we are saved? What must we do to be saved? And they came together and rightly said, you are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no works involved. You don't have to become a Jew. That was the issue there. You don't have to check off this long list of do's and don'ts. You don't have to go through a list of sacraments. It is faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's how they settled that issue, and that has been the stand of the church ever since. But in settling that issue, they told us, they showed us two very important priorities of the church. And the first priority is to guard the gospel from corruption. We need to make sure it stays faith alone in Christ alone. Guard the gospel from corruption. But here's the other priority of the church: guard the church from fracturing. In this passage in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem Council came together, they showed us in this great passage the value of both truth and unity within the church. Now, we come to chapter 36. After that high mark in Scripture, that high mark in the history of the church, we come to verse 36, and it says this: after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, you might remember Paul and Barnabas, were the first two missionaries sent out from the church in Antioch, right up there, very tip of Turkey, very close to the Syrian border, what we know today in the world. They sent out from there, they went to the island of Cyprus, and they went up into what we know today as Turkey, into a lot of cities around there. It was a two-year journey. They shared the gospel. Lots of people came to faith in Christ. They established a number of churches. And now this is some years later, and they're saying, let's go back and let's revisit these churches and encourage these brothers. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. There was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. Then Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers. He traveled to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Talk about jars of clay. These are two giants of the faith, and they find themselves in such a sharp disagreement over this man, John Mark, that they end up parting ways. This dynamic missionary duo is done after their first missionary trip together. But listen, their ministry is not done. And that's a part of what I want you to see this morning. So here's the big idea. Let's sum up this passage this way. In a fallen world, and that's a world where there are sinful people, living imperfect lives, both sinfully and otherwise. In a fallen world, we need to trust God with our broken ministry. In a fallen world, and that's the world we live in a broken world, that's the world we live in, we need to trust God with our broken ministry. Listen, that's not an excuse to allow conflict in the church, but it's a realization that God is bigger than our biggest failure. God is stronger than our greatest weakness. So how do we trust God with our broken ministry? What does that look like? Well, let's just walk through the passage this morning and look at it. This is the first thing that we need to do if we're going to trust God with our ministry, which is, we're going to all just assume this morning, and we're going to agree, is in some way broken. Because we are broken, imperfect people. How do we trust God with this? Number one, develop partnerships in ministry. Now, that sounds counterintuitive, right? But develop partnerships in ministry. Here's the truth. The more you get involved with other people in ministry, the messier it will get. You know how big churches are different from little churches? They just have more problems, right? It doesn't matter. When you get involved with people in ministry, it gets messy. But the first step in trusting God with our broken ministry is to get involved with other people anyway. Because the Christian life, including Christian ministry, is to be done with other Christians. The Christian life, including ministry, is to be done with other Christians. We often talk about community in the church, right? And we talk about it in terms of fellowship, that we need to get together with other believers, and we need to know what's going on in one another's lives so we can pray for one another, support one another, minister to one another, encourage, admonish one another, right? That's why we provide a Sunday morning Bible study that we call Sunday School. That's not the end, but that is the beginning of fellowship. That's a starting place. But listen, community is also about doing ministry together. We need to be serving together as well. In this passage, we see Paul and Barnabas attempting to team up again for another missionary journey. And before we get into how this all fell apart, let's just camp here for a minute and notice the fact that they needed one another for this ministry. Right? They weren't planning on doing this on their own. And that bears out in the passage, because after they split up, what do? They both go find other partners to go with them. You see, you can't avoid the messiness of ministry with others by deciding to do it on your own. That's tempting sometimes, isn't it? Especially if you're like me, you know, you're the guy in school, hated group projects, right? Because you can do it better yourself. You can do it quicker yourself. You wouldn't do it that way. They're doing it differently than how you would do it. But listen, we can't do that. Nor should we do ministry with just the few people we know really well. It's kind of the same thing as doing it on your own, just us four and no more. Right? We're going to have a silo kind of mindset. And a missile is in a silo. It's there all by itself. It's kind of contained in its own little unit. And sometimes we get that mindset, just a few of us, we're just going to do it ourselves. It's easier to get a little clique going with two or three people who want to do it all on their own without involving others. But here's the thing. In the church, we're not called just to get things done. We're called to minister in community. Think about it. That's the whole point of those passages that talk about the different spiritual gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. We all have different gifts. We are called the body of Christ because, you know, the hand needs the eye needs the brain needs lungs. We all need each other to do this thing called church and to do ministry together. So here's the danger of having this silo ministry mindset. When you isolate yourself in ministry, there's a chance you can get overburdened and end up quitting. You can get overburdened. You can just get burned out on ministry. It may be easier to do it yourself at first, but not always in the long run. But here's the other danger. Let's say that doesn't happen. Let's say you've got all kinds of energy or self-started. You can do this forever by yourself. Okay. But if you're doing it by yourself, you're not training others to do it when you're no longer there. And that's important. Now, I'm not saying that either one of those are evil. Man, if you're involved in ministry, and that's great. But I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just saying these are shortcomings when we do ministry on our own. And we need not to. We need to partner with one another. Get involved with one another in doing ministry. So this is how you and I need to respond to this. Number one, if you're not involved in ministry, you need to get involved. Let me tell you the place to start. Start in Sunday school. If you're not involved in Sunday school, if you're not a part of a Sunday school class, get involved in a Sunday school class because those Sunday school teachers don't need to do everything themselves. They don't need to teach. They don't need to plan socials and outreach and fellowship time. They don't need to minister to those in their class who are hurting and organize ministry when people are in need. They don't need to do it all themselves. They need other people that can partner with them. So get involved in a Sunday school class if you're not. And find out if there's a way that you can plug in there. Or grab this booklet. It's in the back. It's on that wall right back there in the lowest display there. And it's called Find Your Fit in Ministry. And these are some of the ministries that we have in our church. There's some contact info to Ron Hewlett, who's the chairman of our nominating committee. You can get in touch with him. Find out more about some of those ministries. But look through that and see a ministry where you might fit and become a part of it. Or if you're already involved and you're leading a ministry, you're leading a committee, you're teaching a class, here's the thing that you need to do. Involve other people. Resist the temptation to do it yourself. One of the most frustrating things is in the church is when we encourage people to sign up for a ministry or a committee or a ministry team and the ministry leader never contacts them or involves them in the ministry activity. So pull people in. Let us partner together. So here's the bottom line. We need to be working together in ministry. But here's the thing. If you do that, then you need to, and this is the second point, expect conflict at some point. All right? If you're going to start pulling people in, you're going to start getting involved with people, if we're going to start doing group projects, which is ministry, as a church, then we need to expect at some point we're going to be knocking heads, right? We're going to be going in different directions. We cannot work together without experiencing conflict. Two giants of the faith, Paul and Barnabas, found themselves at odds over a ministry issue. Now, let me say this. I don't think either one of them were clearly at fault. I don't think it was like one guy was just being absolutely unreasonable and the other guy was just totally in the right. I think both of these guys have a heart for God. I think both of these guys have a heart for ministry, and yet the Bible says that they were in sharp disagreement. And the issue was whether or not to bring along this guy named John Mark on the trip that they were planning. Now, we haven't talked a lot about John Mark up to this point, but he went with them on their first missionary journey. And at some point along the journey, he just split. He left. He went home. And the Bible doesn't really tell us why. In Acts 13:13, it just tells us that he left. As they continued on, it says, John Mark, however, left them and went back to Jerusalem. Perhaps he couldn't handle all the rigors of this kind of travel and this kind of ministry. Perhaps he got discouraged along the way because of the persecution that they were facing, and he decided to leave. We don't know. But Paul clearly felt that he had let them down, that he had deserted them. And he believed this firmly enough that this was a deal breaker for him. I am not taking John Mark with me on this trip. Now put yourself in Paul's sandals for a minute, okay? All right, he needs people he can depend on. He needs people that he can count on. This traveling in the first century in this ancient world wasn't an easy thing to do, and you don't want to get out there and then have somebody you're counting on desert you again, right? And so maybe he believes that, you know, John Mark just needs a little more time. Let him show some faithfulness at home and ministry at home and prove himself there, and then maybe we'll take him later on another trip. Barnabas, on the other hand, is a peacemaker. That's his giftedness. That's his personality. We know that because Barnabas is the one that convinced the early church to accept Paul when he first got saved. Paul was this man who persecuted the church, zealously persecuted the church, right? And then he comes to faith in Christ. He says, I'm one of you. And the church says, no, you're not. And Barnabas reached out to him. Barnabas gave him the benefit of the doubt, took him in, vouched for him, and convinced that early church to take him in. And so here is Barnabas doing the same thing for his cousin, John Mark. Adds a little wrinkle to it, doesn't it? John is his cousin. Yeah, he messed up, he's saying, but we all do. All right? We all do, including you, Paul, remember? Let's give him another shot. So they're both dug into their positions. Take him. Don't take him. And neither one of them wants to budge. And what do you have? Conflict. Now, when I say expect conflict, that's not permission to be divisive in the church. That's not what we're talking about here. I don't think either one of these men were being divisive. They were standing on a conviction that they firmly believed and firmly held. And at the end of the day, they couldn't get on the same page. By the way, as a side note, let me just say this, but I think this is an important side note. Notice that Paul doesn't ask God for the answer to this dilemma. I find that very, very interesting, especially in a day where we're always wanting God to give us, God, give me the answer. What am I supposed to do here? God, show me. God, here's a conflict. Here's a dispute. Show us what the answer is. I need to make this decision. God, give me the answer. But look at Paul. He doesn't ever ask God. He doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say, I feel that God is leading me to go on this trip without John Mark. He doesn't turn his personal desire or even his personal conviction into the voice of God. And he could have. He could have said to himself, you know, this conviction that I'm feeling, this must be from God. And so therefore, I'm going to say that this is God's will. Don't you know that the Apostle Paul could have said that? And it would have ended the argument, would it not? God said, no, John Mark. End of story. You know, I always find it silly when two people who are involved in the same ministry, and I've seen this happen, get into a disagreement and they both will argue, we should do this because this is what God is leading me to do. No, we should do this because this is what God is leading me to do. And I'm saying, maybe you're mistaken. I'm not saying it's not a deep conviction. I'm not saying it's not a deep desire. I'm saying we cannot attach the voice of God to something so subjective. Unless God has spoken to you, you cannot claim His leading in any definitive, objective way. Spoken to you. And claiming God's leadership as a way of resolving conflict in the church is not helpful. So what should we do about this kind of conflict? Well, notice, first of all, it's not a moral issue. It's not a foundational theological issue, okay? The Bible gives us those answers. We don't have to be debating those things. So what should we do for decisions, for conflicts like this? Well, first of all, if you have a strong conviction about something, you need to stand by it. If you have a strong conviction about something related to ministry, you need to stand by it. That doesn't mean that you're not open-minded. It doesn't mean you don't listen to what other people have to say. It doesn't mean you might not eventually change your mind about it. But if it's something truly important, you need not to give it up too quickly. Now, here's the flip side of that. Don't develop deep convictions about every little thing, like the color of the carpet. I feel deeply, deeply convicted in my spirit that this should not be the color of our carpet, right? So that's our danger, is that we make minor things major things. But if it is truly important and you have a deep conviction, then stick by it. Here's the second thing, and it's going to sound like it's contradicting the first thing. Try to resolve the conflict. All right? I think that goes without saying. In the church, if we have a difference of opinion about something, we need to get together and try to resolve the conflict. Unless a conflict, again, involves a moral or theological issue, there's usually room for compromise and some sort of resolution. Now, I'm going to give Paul and Barnabas the benefit of the doubt here. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that they tried to resolve this conflict. When it says they were in sharp dispute with one another, I don't think that means they were yelling at one another and not listening to one another. These are both spirit-filled, mature believers. And so I'm imagining that they got together and they had a conversation, maybe multiple conversations, maybe over a meal. And Paul would argue his point. Well, listen, this is what I'm thinking. This is why I'm thinking it. And Barnabas said, yeah, but you know, consider this. And they're having this discussion. All right. The fact that they did not get a resolution doesn't mean that they didn't try. It only points to the fact that these are very strongly held positions that they're holding. And it doesn't mean that we cannot come to some sort of resolution as well. All right? Someone once said, unity becomes precious when you walk through conflict in order to reach it. And that's true. We're going to have conflict. But we need to pursue and we need to seek unity together. And when we walk through that conflict and come to a place of unity, it is all that more precious. All right, here's the third thing. If you can't resolve the issue, part ways amicably. If you can't resolve, and sometimes that's the case. Again, I'm giving Paul and Barnabas the benefit of the doubt and assuming that they agreed to disagree and went their different ways on friendly terms. Remember, again, this is not a moral or theological issue that divides. And if that's the case, then you can leave a ministry without condemning it. That's so important. You may come, you may be a part of a church, maybe a part of a ministry, and you just can't get on the same page about something that's significant in your mind, something that's a deeply held conviction. And if that's the case and it's a deal breaker for you, you can leave that ministry and you can go to another ministry without having to condemn it. For example, I heard about a staff member who recently is in another state, friend of a friend, left a staff of a large church because he had a disagreement about the priority of their budget, the way they were spending their money, the things that they were spending their money on he didn't agree with. It wasn't a moral issue. It wasn't a clear right and wrong. Let's go to Scripture. This is what Scripture says. It was a deeply held conviction that he had, however, and it was a deal breaker. And they weren't going to change the way they prioritized their budget to suit this staff member. And so he left. But the godly thing for him to do is to leave that church without bad-mouthing them to others. The same thing is true for church members who leave a church. Okay, sometimes that happens. I would caution against church hopping, all right, following the glory cloud, right, around to the latest kind of greatest church. I would caution against that. But if you have to, that sometimes that happens. But you need to do it in the right way. So we should get involved with ministry, with one another. We should realize that doing ministry together will sometimes lead to conflict, and that will end in Christians parting ways sometimes. So here's the last piece that we need. Number three, trust God to buy up our mess for His purpose. Trust God to buy up our mess for His purpose. Ideally, in a perfect world, all Christians should get along all the time and be able to work together in perfect harmony. Within these four walls, between various churches, between denominations, all around the world, in an ideal world, we should all get together all the time and work together in perfect harmony. But we don't. And not always because of sin issues, just because of we have different convictions and we're different people. We don't, and thankfully, that doesn't hinder the purposes of God. And what I mean is this, that God is bigger than we are, and He can take even our messes and He can redeem them for His good purpose. And that gives me comfort. Now, again, that's not an excuse for us to make a mess of ministry. Because we're going to have to answer to God, all of us who involve ourselves in the church for how we behave and the choices we make. And if we're divisive in the church, we're going to have to answer that. But it's a realization that God in His sovereignty can take what we offer and He can use it even in its imperfect state. What church has ever offered God perfect ministry? Right? But God chooses to use it. I want to show you how this story turns out in Acts chapter 15. And we have to go beyond Acts chapter 15 to kind of look at the long-term effect here. Barnabas takes Mark with him, John Mark, on his missionary trip. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any details about the missionary trip of Barnabas and John Mark. I don't know why. Perhaps because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, ended up becoming a traveling companion with Paul on his second and third missionary journey. So that's where his focus is, and that's what he's writing about. But regardless, we do know that John Mark turned out to be a faithful Christian and leader in the early church. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, and this is years later, maybe not quite a decade, but years later, the Apostle Paul himself mentions John Mark three times in the letters that he writes to other churches. He says that John Mark is a fellow laborer in the gospel. He says that John Mark is useful to him in ministry. Man, he's giving him a pat on the back here, right? He's a good guy. He's useful to me in ministry. He apparently sent John Mark to Colossae as his representative. Perhaps we think, scholars think, that Mark was carrying the letter to the Colossian believers when he went to Colossae on Paul's behalf. John Mark partnered with Timothy, one of Paul's very close associates in ministry. We know all of that from Scripture. And we know from church history that John Mark became a faithful assistant to the Apostle Peter, traveled with him to Rome, and was his interpreter in Rome. And we know from church history that John Mark authored the Gospel of Mark. So I would say that God used Barnabas to help shape Mark in a pretty significant way. As for Paul, he went on to lead two more missionary journeys before he was eventually arrested and traveled to Rome. And on those two journeys, he visited somewhere like 30 cities, sharing the gospel all along the way, people coming to faith in Christ, being persecuted along the way as well, and establishing churches in many of those cities as far as Greece. He established churches in places like Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Philippi, Berea, and others. Many of these churches became recipients of his letters, which have become our New Testament. But more than that, along the way on those journeys, Paul became a mentor to young men like Timothy and Silas, and even later on, John Mark, who would be used by God in significant ways in the life of the early church. Okay, here's my point. Could Paul and Barnabas have continued to work together? Perhaps. Should they have resolved their differences? Maybe. But they didn't. At that point. Scripture tells us later that they did, but at that point they didn't. And God used them anyway. Why? Because God is able to buy up our messes and use them for His good purpose. God can use cracked pots. A story is told of a house servant who had two large pots. One hung on each end of a pole that he carried across the back of his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it. At the end of the long walk from the stream to his master's house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. The other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water. For 2 years, the servant delivered each day only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. The perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, but the poor cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfection and miserable at accomplishing only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be bitter failure, the cracked pot spoke to the servant one day by the stream. "I'm ashamed of myself," he said, "and I want to apologize to you." "What are you ashamed of?" asked the servant. "For these past 2 years, I have been able to deliver only half of my load because of this crack that is in my side, and it causes water to leak out all the way to your master's house. Because of my flaws, you don't get full value from your work." The servant said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." As they went up the hill, the cracked pot noticed the beautiful wildflowers on the side of the path. When they reached the house, the servant said to the pot, "Did you notice the flowers that grew on the path? They only grew on your side of the path and not on the other pot's side. That's because I have always known about your flaw and I took advantage of it. I planted flowered seeds on your side of the path. And every day while we walk back from the stream, you've watered them For 2 years, I've been able to pick beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. Listen, broken people will, in some way, shape, or form, carry out broken, imperfect ministry. Even when we're trying our best to serve God, but God is able to buy up our brokenness and redeem it for His purpose. And by the way, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? We're broken people, sinful, rebellious people. And God has been able to buy up our sinful, rebellious life at the cross and give us a life of righteousness instead. And He does that for His good purpose. What is God's purpose in saving us? Have you ever thought about that? What is God's purpose in saving us? It is to honor and glorify Himself. Now, the benefit we get is eternal life with Him. So don't get me wrong. It's really great for us. But the purpose for God saving us is that He might be glorified. And why is that? Why would our salvation glorify God? Now, we talked about it at length in Sunday school this morning. Because we contribute nothing but our brokenness to our own salvation. What do you need to do to be saved? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to be broken. And guess what? You're already there. You're sinful. I'm sinful. We're broken, sinful people. That is what we bring to the table. That is all that we bring to the table. But God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, brings the rest. Our purchase, our pardon, our forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And when you accept that, He is glorified. How can He not be? Man, if it's something you've done, well, you get some credit, He gets some credit, right? But it's nothing that you've done. It's nothing that I've done. It's all what He's done. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I've got good news for you. Yes, you're broken. That's the bad news. We need to start there. But God can make you whole. God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him, the Bible says, we might become the righteousness of God. You can become righteous, declared righteous by God, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that before, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to invite you to do that right now, this morning. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Would you, everybody, just for a moment? I don't want anybody to leave here today. I mean, we've got the Gideons that have come here this morning. Jim has come representing them, talking about the Word of God being distributed everywhere. And I don't want anybody to leave this morning without the opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, period, believes in Him, will not perish but have everlasting life. If that's you this morning, you're ready to receive God. Jesus Christ is your Savior and the forgiveness of sin through Him. Offer this prayer. It's not a magic prayer. It's just a way to talk to God. From your heart to His heart, something like this. Dear God, I know that I am broken. I know that I am a sinner. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. I know that He paid the penalty for my sin. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me whole. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for anybody this morning who is offered that simple yet sincere prayer of faith to you. Lord, that you would impress upon him the truth of your word, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be, not someday, perhaps, but will be saved. Father, anybody here this morning that has called upon you in that prayer, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them that they are now your child, now and forevermore. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was your tool, your instrument to buy up our brokenness and to redeem it for your good purpose. Lord, he said he came that you might be glorified. He did his work to glorify you. And he has. And you have glorified him. And we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, I pray for those of us who have named the name of Christ, who have called upon the name of the Lord at some point in our lives and are part of this church now. Lord, ministry is messy. We foul it up too often. We get into conflict and we don't always know how to handle it. Father, I pray that this morning you help us to relax a little bit, to seek reconciliation, to be passionate not just about the convictions we have, but about unity as well, and to trust you with this ministry that you've given us, that you will use it for your good purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.